help. It will bless them as they relocate. Well, how many of you are thankful fall is on? It's coming. It's here. We're trusting it actually does show up. We're thankful that Florence decided to move on out. And I don't know about you. I like new seasons, don't you? Let's believe for a new season here at Harvest Assembly. Amen. And so we've been experiencing new seasons in a variety of ways. Our family has experienced a new season. We have been blessed with just the opportunity to homeschool for many, many years. But it became very clear in the past couple years that God was calling us into a new season. And so this year, for the first time, every single one of our children are in school, are in public school. So we have two in college. We have two in high school. We have two in middle school, and we have two in elementary school, and I have a wife who's teaching over 1,000 students every week. Now, talk about a new season for our family. Now, I'm not here to say one is better than the other. I'm just saying God has called us into a new season and a new process, and in that whole new season, God has kind of pushed us out of our house. We're not there much during the day. We're out among people, and it got me to thinking, what does it mean? What has God called us to do to be amongst people? So if you will put up the slide there, and if you will open your Bibles to John chapter 17, this is not where we're going to finally land, but it's very important for you to understand this principle to set up the rest of today's message. John chapter 17 is Jesus' prayer for us. We tend to think he was praying for the disciples, but he makes the implication for all those that they will reach. And we're part of that. So John chapter 17, verses 15 through 18, I'm going to read the whole thing, and then I'm going to take it apart. It says in verse 15, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." So let's go and put up that slide. This is our call. Oh, there it is. Oh, it's just not on the back slide. Got it. All right. So first of all, we are called to be in the world. Would you say that with me? In the world. You can see that in verse 15. He says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." But he says in verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world." The world. But we're not just called to be in the world, we're called to be not of the world. Would you say that with me? Not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. We see in verse 16, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." This is the key phrase. Go and put that one up there. Say this with me. In the world, but not of the world. Now, I want you to have that clear because I'm going to give you the three other possibilities of that phrase. But this is the one God has called us to, and Jesus prayed over us. In fact, my wife shared with us a Billy Graham devotional recently, and Billy Graham said this: "We Christians should stand out like sparkling diamonds against a dark velvet background. We should be more wholesome than anyone else. We should be poised, cultured, courteous, gracious, but firm in the things we do or do not do." Next slide. "We should laugh and be radiant, but we should refuse to allow the unbelieving world to pull us down to its level." Can you say amen? We're not supposed to go to their level. We're supposed to raise them up. Also in that same devotional, Albert Schweitzer, a famous missionary, was quoted this way. Go ahead. "To be glad instruments of God's love in this imperfect world is the service to which man is called." We're called to be glad instruments of God's love in this imperfect world. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. Now, here's the problem. Too often, however, we as Christians are either in the world and of the world. We're in the world, but we look just too much like the world. I think of many public figures that claim to be Christians. They're very much in the world, but there's not much different about them. So many of us are in the world and of the world. But here's another challenge. Some of us are not in the world, but we're of the world. See, we've isolated ourselves from the world because we say we're Christians, but we look just like the world. in what we do. I call this basically the Christian ghetto. You know, we're set aside. We have our own people we listen to, own stuff. But basically, if you really look at it, we're still just like the world. We're not in the world, but we're of the world. The third possibility is that we could be not in the world and not of the world. I would call this your basic monastery. You're holy, but you're not touching anybody. And you know what? You might as well just go on to heaven because you're not making a difference either. As long as you are here, you're supposed to be what? In the world, but not of the world. That is the key. I think that's the next slide again. We want that. So how can we be that way? How can we make sure that we are in the world, but not of the world? Well, this is where salt and light comes in. This is where salt and light comes in. So now turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to land there for a little while. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Now, I am guessing that all of you have heard these verses at some point in your life. You've probably memorized them, but it never hurts to understand even hopefully a little bit more today. So let's look at verse 13 and let's read it together. You can see it right up there. Let's do this version. This is the New King James. Let's read it out loud. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So we're going to talk about salt, obviously. It says we are the salt of the earth. You notice in this verse that the big concern is about losing your flavor. And then at that point, it's no good. It's literally just supposed to be thrown out. So let's think about salt. I'm going to suggest that salt has two things that make it so special. Number one, it's distinctive. It's distinctive. So let me get my little show and tell going here. So I went to the grocery store and I said, I need some salt. And I found this Morton Coarse, but it's kosher salt. So it's legal for us to put in church. So I'm going to create a big pile there. All right, so there's salt right there. I hope it's worth its salt. Yeah. Anyway, there's going to be a lot of salty comments as we're going to go on here. And we just started. All right, so let's think about what is distinct about salt. First of all, it has a distinct flavor, doesn't it? It has a distinct flavor. And I don't know about you, but food always tends to taste better with salt, doesn't it? We are trying to be careful with salt in our home. We now, at this point, have two different diets we need. Some of us need more salt, some of us need less salt, so we just kind of cut somewhere in between. But if you go, for example, how many of you have ever been to Chick-fil-A? Of course. Or Olive Garden. Those are two of my favorite places. And now you're both hungry and you can go to one, you can't go to the other today. Okay? But what is it about a Chick-fil-A sandwich that is so amazingly delicious? I'll give you a hint. There's a lot of salt in it. What makes those soups at Olive Garden, you know, those ones, I'm going to make you really hungry. It's the salt, isn't it? You know why you know it's a salt? You have to drink like three or four glasses once you get home. You're trying to recover from all that salt. But salt makes things flavorful, doesn't it? Distinct flavor. But that leads to the next one. It also creates a distinct thirst. Like I just said, have some water there. Plan to have a gallon of water when you get home after you've been to a restaurant. The reason restaurants are so delicious is because of this ingredient right here. Well, that and sugar. But salt is the first one. And you know what? We as Christians are supposed to have a distinct flavor. We're supposed to make it better wherever we are. And we're supposed to make people thirsty. Thirsty for something more. Now, people don't always like that. They like to feel like they're satisfied. But part of our job is to make them dissatisfied and thirsty for something more. But thirdly, salt has a distinct preservation. Recently, we got a chance to go, and we actually have purchased the little season tickets at Jamestown and at Yorktown. And so there's a Museum of the Revolutionary War at Jamestown. No, rather, at, sorry, at Yorktown. And so you've got the soldiers' part, and then they have a sample middling plantation as an example. And so we went into the kitchen area, and of course you see all kinds of things being cooked, but you see things hanging up in the rafters. One of the things you see, of course, is dried fruit, dried vegetables, because they just didn't seem to be good up on refrigerators back then. And then you see something hanging there, and we're famous for it around here. What is that? Ham up there. That pig is no longer happening, but it's being saved and preserved, and it's been rubbed in salt. Salt preserves things. Can I share with you that salt, we as Christians are preserving this world? If we're taken out, this world is really going to get rotten. Now, maybe it's not being preserved as much as we need to be preserving it. That's what we're talking about today. But we are called to bring a flavor, to make people thirsty, and to bring preservation into our midst. Salt is distinctive. But second of all, the second characteristic that's special about salt is that it is transformative. Transformative. So another little show and tell piece. I've got here a salt grinder. Now, here is the key issue with salt. It must come in contact with whatever it will transform. You see that? Is this salt going to make any difference in anybody's lives? No. What needs to happen? Take the lid off. And interestingly enough, for this one, I actually have to turn the grinder. I actually have to grind the salt a little bit. Some of us may need to be broken down a little bit to make a difference in somebody's life. That's just a little extra bonus for you right there. But we need to get out of the salt shaker, don't we? Salt needs to come in contact. Too many of us are really wonderful salt shakers. We have the things that can make a difference in people's lives, but we never leave our salt shaker. In fact, we're afraid to leave the salt shaker because maybe somebody will hurt us. Maybe something will happen. You know, and let me just say this. Whatever kind of schooling we choose, we learn that you don't ever choose it out of fear. Don't choose to whatever schooling you choose, don't pick fear as your primary motivation. It should be an act of prayer and asking the Lord what he's calling your family to do. And so here is the tension. And this, and really these two things. In, but not of the world. Distinctive, but needs to be transformative. It needs to come out. So it's distinctive here, and here it's being transformative. That's in, but not of the world. Now, here is the challenge, and let's put up the tension. Number one, if we are only distinctive, we will not be transformative. If we are only distinctive, now let me explain that. If we are only different, but we haven't come into contact with anybody, we won't be transformative. That's why our world many times sees church as irrelevant. They are passing by and say, well, there's a bunch of people at church. That must be nice for them. I need to get my shopping done. I need to go, let's go to the beach today, or let's go down to the waterways, or I just need to fix my home. And all these people are in church. What are they doing? Okay? So there are times we are seen as out of touch, irrelevant, and out of contact with people. So if we're only distinctive. But here's the challenge. Once we become transformative, we risk no longer being distinctive. So what would happen if I took this salt and put it in my water? I'd have really salty water, first of all, thank you. But the salt disappears, doesn't it? It gets dissolved. Can I use that salt again? It would be tricky to kind of refine, you know, somehow evaporate it all and get the salt back. It loses its presence in some ways. This is the big challenge. When we as Christians begin to go out into the world and make a difference, we become at the risk of losing our distinctiveness. So that then church can be seen as, well, this isn't helping a whole lot more than Oprah or Dr. Phil or something. We start to blend in so much that we don't look different. You see the tension? We need to be clearly different, and we need to be clearly in the world. But the moment we get into the world, sometimes we're not clearly different anymore. And it's that tension of those two things. Now, that's the thing that we need to resolve right now today. And so I'm going to invite you to think of this solution. I'm calling this the salt life. The salt life. Now, around here, have you seen that sticker just a few times? I chose this on purpose because every time you see that sticker, I want you to think of my sermon. Whether or not they planned on it or not, it's your little reminder of what the salt life is. And let me suggest to you that the salt life is a rhythm of life. Here's the rhythm. You retreat, you're present with the Lord. You get fresh revelation, fresh insight, fresh direction. And then number two, you permeate the society. And you go throughout your day and you literally are being absorbed into the society, making a difference. But then, because you've done that, this is where the analogy breaks down, but where we see it in Scripture, you have to go back and retreat again, don't you? Notice, we're not a specialist in only retreating. Some people love the encounter so much they want to do it all the time. But at some point, we need to get them out into something. Some of us permeate so much, we've lost our identity. So it's a rhythm. Retreat, permeate. Go back and get salty again. Share the salt. Balance it out. And we're going to be talking about this several times. I'm just going to bring up the illustration already. Dr. Dana Cavallaro shared recently that picture of the saucer and the cup. Wasn't that so good? Because the point is, our cup needs to be so full that it's overflowing into the saucer. If we empty our saucer and keep emptying and never keep filling up, we're going to get into the cup and we're going to be bone dry. We have to keep feeding so we have something to give. Now, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. I want you to see this played out in Jesus' life. And I think you're going to be surprised to understand something about a word that you didn't realize before. Mark 1, verse 12. I'm not going to read it all. I'm going to kind of describe it. I'm reading these first two verses. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, meaning Jesus. By the way, this is Mark. Everything is immediately for him. He just was in a hurry to write this book. Actually, we know that Mark mostly reflects Peter's personality. And Peter was an immediate kind of guy, wasn't he? Whatever he did, it was immediate right then, and then he moved on. All right, verse 13, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. So it says twice, he was driven where? Into the? And it says he was in the wilderness 40 days. Now, we tend to think of the wilderness as a bad place to go, regarding Jesus. Now, some of you, you love the wilderness, don't you? You know, you're like serious backpackers and all that, you know, the fewest supplies, the better, you know, total survival. But the point that we have really is that when Jesus went into the wilderness, yes, he was tempted, but he went in, it says in Luke, filled with the Holy Spirit, but he left in the power of the Holy Spirit. He got energized by being in the wilderness. He got clarity. He went to the wilderness. Now, see what he did right after he emerged from the wilderness. It says in verse 14 and 15, he began to preach. This is the first time Jesus speaks in the book of Mark. It was after getting a clear sense of the message that he gave something to the people. And then it says in verse 16 through 20, he also knew after he emerged from the wilderness, he needed helpers, and he knew exactly who to call. Some of you need some time in the wilderness to get some clarity on things. And so he did that. And then it says he was ministering in Capernaum, and he was speaking in church, and someone full of a demon decided to speak up. And it wasn't exactly in a polite kind of nice way. But Jesus, because he'd been in the wilderness, had won the victory there, had the clarity, could speak to that thing and cast it out immediately. It says they were all amazed. It said, most of our rabbis don't do this kind of thing. This is amazing. What's happening? And immediately his fame spread. Then he goes for lunch, and his Peter's mother-in-law tried to serve, but she got sick. So he healed her so she could still serve. Amazing. A miracle there. And then it says, at evening, everybody in the city showed up that needed to be healed. And it says, the whole city was gathered, and he healed many who were sick with various demons and cast out many various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. But he was in that anointing of being in the wilderness. He gave away a lot of that anointing. He was extremely salty, wasn't he? He began to permeate that salt first in speaking the gospel, then picking his helpers, then speaking in a synagogue, and then healing this whole city. What did Jesus do? Look at the next verse, verse 35. Now, in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Now, here's where English translations sometimes break down. The word solitary place, I got a little number one in my Bible, so I go to the middle column, and they're really small letters now, but it says deserted. But it still doesn't give it. Let me give you a little clue. The word solitary place or deserted place in the original language is the exact same word as wilderness. See, Jesus was sent into the wilderness, tempted and got empowered. He did all this ministry, and to restore himself, he went back into the wilderness. That's why it's a special place. And when he came out of that, all of his disciples said, hey, we've got this major ministry going. We've set up these meetings for you. We're going to take lots of offerings. We're going to be doing great. And Jesus had such clarity. He said, no, we're leaving this city. We're going to the next one because God has sent me to each one. He had clarity. Now, here is the rhythm I want you to see. The other rhythm here is we go from wilderness into the wildness and go back into the wilderness. That's the rhythm of the salt life. You see, when the wilderness gets too wild, look at this. Now, this is not from the original Greek. This is just a play on these words. When the wilderness gets too wild, you go to the ER and you get to the wilderness. Wasn't that good? Yeah, well, an English thing. I won't pretend to say that's in some original version of the Bible. It's not. But the point is, it's a pattern. We need to withdraw, get salty, go into the wildness. How many of you go into the wildness Mondays? Yeah, maybe if you just do 64 right now, you've just discovered the wildness, okay? And already you were all prayed up and you're not making it much past the first 5 minutes because you're having to pray, you used all your prayers to pray for the one person that cut you off. You don't have room for the next person that just ran into you in the back there. And anyway, so many accidents. Anyway, that's a whole nother discussion. But pray for our area and traffic, okay? But the point is, we get into the wildness. If you do that all week and you hope to get restored on Sunday, you're sunk. You've got to get back into the wilderness every day. The salt life rhythm has to happen. And so I was reflecting, one of my first opportunities to be involved in ministry was called the Celebrant Singers. And I didn't sing, thank you, Lord. I played my violin. I was part of this orchestra. And we traveled through the summer, the day after I graduated from high school, all the way up until almost I got to my first day of freshman year. We were in a different church nearly every single night. When Jesus talks about virtue having coming out of you, I sensed it. This was a grueling schedule. It included all of America, and then we went to Iceland already. You got to pray there. And then Luxembourg and Switzerland, but it was really beautiful. But the point was, having devotions was a nice idea in high school. Having devotions when I was ministering like that was survival. Nobody had to tell the people in the bus we needed to read our word. We were trying to feed up again because we're going to be giving out a whole lot more that night. Those of you that do workouts, and I'll just talk about my son for a second. When he's in his workout mode, he needs like 3,000 to 5,000 calories to replenish. You know how much that costs? Pray for us. We just need like a separate job just to pay for his protein. But when he's working that hard, you got to replenish, right? Otherwise, he would not be buff anymore. He'd be like, you know, all broken up. But the point is, we need to feed in order to feed. That's what we need. So we've got this rhythm that needs to take place. Retreat, permeate, wilderness, wildness. Now, let's look at the next metaphor, that of light. Matthew 5, verse 14. And we can read it. Oh, it's up here. Let's read it out loud. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good work, and glorify your Father in heaven. I didn't mean to change God's word. It was a typo. I apologize there. But let him see that. So we have here this encouragement to shine our light. So this part is very clear. And so another illustration, and Lord help me not to set anything on fire. So obviously it said to take a lamp. And I was looking, my daughter went to Israel, and somewhere in our house is a cute little lamp that they would have used, but then that would have been dangerous to actually try to use it. So I just picked something from our bathroom, and there it is. Sorry, honey, that's where the candle is. So let's just say we have the light, and we could go ahead and dim the lights a little bit. Whoa, yeah, that's quite a bit there. So it says, and now I probably can't read the scripture anymore. says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket." So the first exhortation said twice is, don't hide it. So what's the problem with me putting a basket on it? Other than setting something on fire. I've blocked the light, haven't I? And I also run the risk, if I kept it on here long enough, but I'm not going to try, of extinguishing the light. It's going to use all the oxygen that's left. And let's see what happened. Nothing. Oh, I just dumped a bunch of stuff on it. All right. But the point is, we're so not supposed to cover it up, are we? It says a city, they put it on a hill so you can see it. You know, some of the prophecies that have come over harvest is that we are been like a lighthouse put on a prominent corner in Chesapeake. God didn't put us back hiding somewhere. We're right at the corner. And I'll tell you what, that corner is a famous corner. It's a popular corner. There's like an accident every other day at that corner. But we are right here. We are a lighthouse. And it says, don't hide. So let's put that up there. The first exhortation, twice said, is don't hide. But the second exhortation is, let it shine. Let it come forth. Light is supposed to shine. Now bring those lights down again for a second for an illustration. Isn't that amazing? That's one tiny little candle. It's making a difference, isn't it? Already. One of my favorite nights of the year is the candlelight service. When we light a candle and it begins to spread, and then you hold up the lights, and it's a picture of us individually letting our lights shine at one of the darkest times of the year physically, with the sun being gone so much, we let it shine. But now, thank you. This is the challenge, though. There's more to this story than simply that. And for that, you can turn there or you can listen to me. I'm going to go to John chapter 1. We have more comments about light, and this expands what Jesus says here in Matthew 5. There it is. So verse 4 and 5, in him, John is commenting, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or could not overcome it. Here's good news. Darkness can't overcome light. You can be in a cave that's totally dark and light one candle and totally make a difference right there. Your light will make a difference. Don't say, well, I'm just a real quiet, I'm just one Christian. No, you have the light of Christ in your life. You can make a difference. And then in verse 9, it says, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And then in John 8:12, it says this. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now go back to verse 16 of Matthew 5, and I'm going to put this all together. Verse 16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify you and be excited about you. I guess I really messed up there. Maybe that's the Message Bible. No. No. It's not even the Message Bible. Message Bible is accurate on this. It says that they might see your good works and do what? Glorify who? Your Father in heaven. Now, here's the challenge. We glorify, the result is that when they see your light, they recognize it's not you. If for some reason they think it's you, we've got a problem. See, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And he said, you are the light of the world, but there's a big difference between these two. And let's go to this point right here. Next slide. Here's the light bulb moment, hopefully. We will never be Christ. We can only represent Christ. Say that with me. We will never be Christ. We can only represent Christ. And now let's do a little play of English words here. We can only represent Christ. Christ isn't here, but he will be presented through you. But you're not Christ. Look to the person next to you and say, I am not Christ. And the other person say, thank you, God. All right. It's nice to have little Christians, but I just want to let you know, if you think you're Christ, we need some counseling, okay? We have other issues in your life. And that simple Sunday sermon is not going to fix that. All right? So here we need this. So what happens when we try to be Christ? An eclipse. Now I need the lights out again for a second. Different light here. So this is a picture, let's say, of Christ, okay? The light of Christ. This is you when you're trying to be Christ. What just happened? We blocked out Christ, didn't we? You see, I was thinking about this. In our solar system, we have one sun, and we can have many moons if we need to. What does the moon do? It's supposed to reflect the sun. What happens every once in a while? It passes in front of the sun, and everybody gets excited, and they buy moon pies and sunglasses and whatever, because of the eclipse, right? This is the problem. Many Christians have assumed that somehow they need to be Christ. And in the process, we have blocked Christ from touching somebody's life. Now, let me finish this out here. An eclipse. So here is the idea. The light life is this. The rhythm is we connect with him, and then we reflect him. We connect with him, and then we reflect him. Lawrence, you're doing so well. Light back off for a second. Let's change this around. So we've got this. We've got the eclipse. What would happen? Oh, instant light. Amazing how that worked. What would happen if we were to connect with him and reflect him? Whoa, some of you just got blinded. Okay? I picked the best Dollar Tree flashlight I could get. Nice lumens there. Okay, so the point is, we are to reflect him. We are to, every morning, reconnect with him so we have something to reflect. If you go out and you try to be Christ, you're going to get tired, number one. You're going to get burnt out, and nobody's going to see him. They're only going to see you, and they're going to write articles about you and run the risk, as they did with Paul and Barnabas, and start worshiping you instead of him. We are to connect, and then we can reflect. And so if we put this together, I'm wanting you to hold on to this today. This next slide is your point for the day. Let's look at two rhythms of life. Number one, retreat, and then permeate. Number two, connect and reflect. Now, I'm a teacher. I know that if you say it, there's a better chance of you remembering it. Let's say it, retreat and permeate. Connect, reflect. Now, if you write it down, you do even better. And if you tell somebody later, you'll not forget it, especially when you see that Salt Life sticker on a car somewhere, okay? So we have this rhythm. And as I was reflecting on this, I said, Lord, how can we illustrate this? How can we talk about this picture of salt and light? And this week, I just became aware of a letter that's been hidden in privacy all these years. It was written probably in 1982. By our 40th president of the United States, Ronald Reagan. It wasn't in his extra collection because it was hidden amongst Nancy Reagan's belongings. But a columnist in Washington Post, and you can go back this up if you'll go to Washington Post and put in letter from Ronald Reagan to his father-in-law. Now let me read to you a little background about this. Something tugged at Ronald Reagan on that otherwise slow August weekend in 1982. Again, at the White House, the president noted in his diary, literally the WH. This is Ronald Reagan writing, more of Saturday's work plus a long letter I have to write to Loyal. I'm afraid for him. His health is failing badly. Loyal Davis, Reagan's father-in-law and a pioneering neurosurgeon, was just days away from death. Something else worried Reagan. The dying man was, by most definitions of the word, an atheist. This is from Loyal Davis. He wrote, I've never been able to subscribe to the divinity of Jesus Christ nor his virgin birth. I don't believe in his resurrection or heaven or hell as places, Davis once wrote. If we are remembered and discussed with pleasure and happiness after death, this is our heavenly reward. Reagan, on the other hand, believed everyone would face a day of judgment and that Davis's was near. So the most powerful man in the world put everything else aside, took pen in hand, and set out on an urgent mission to rescue one soul. Now go ahead to the next screen there, David. I guess you got it all set. That's fine. You don't need that slide now. The slide just simply says, from Ronnie to Loyal. I want to read this letter to you. It's not that long. Imagine, this is the President of the United States writing a private letter to his father-in-law who's days away from dying, who's an atheist. Also remember that Ronald Reagan didn't start out as a strong Christian in his career. He was known as a womanizer. He was known as, L.A., California. He actually passed the most liberal abortion law. But something changed. That's part of the story. Listen, dear Loyal, August 7th, 1982, I hope you'll forgive me for this, but I've been wanting to write you ever since we talked on the phone. I'm aware of the strain you are under and believe with all my heart there is help for that. First, I want to tell you of a personal experience I've kept to myself for a long time. During my first year as governor, you'll recall the situation I found in California was almost as bad as the one in Washington today. I can believe it. It seemed as if the problems were endless and insolvable. Then I found myself with an ulcer. In all those years at Warner Brothers, no one had been able to give me an ulcer, and I felt ashamed as if it were a sign of weakness on my part. John Sharp had me on Maalox, and I lived with a constant pain that ranged from discomfort to extremely sharp attacks. This went on for months. I had a bottle of Maalox on my desk, my briefcase, and, of course, at home. Then one morning I got up, went into the bathroom, reached for the bottle as always, and something happened. I know I didn't need it. I had gone to bed with the usual pain the night before, but I knew that morning I was healed. The Maalox went back on the shelf. This is President Reagan. That morning when I arrived at the office, Helene brought me my mail. The first letter I opened was from a lady, a stranger in the southern part of the state. She had written to tell me she was one of a group who met every day to pray for me. Believe it or not, the second letter was from a man, again a stranger, in the other end of the state telling me he was part of a group that met weekly to pray for me. Within the hour, a young fellow from the legal staff came into my office on some routine matter. On the way out, he paused in the door and said, "Governor, I think maybe you'd like to know, some of us on the staff come in early every morning and get together to pray for you." Coincidence? I don't think so. A couple of weeks later, Nancy and I went down to LA and had our annual checkup. John Sharp, a little puzzled, told me I no longer had an ulcer, but added there was no indication I'd ever had one. Word of honor, I never told him about that particular day in Sacramento. There is a line in the Bible, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there will I be also. Now let's just pause for a moment. Some unknown prayer group on one side of the state, another unknown prayer group on the other side, and staff members were all being salt and light to the governor of their state. I believe something changed in Ronald Reagan's life that day. I believe he accepted Christ and something powerful because he personally experienced a miracle. His ulcer was healed to the point that the doctor could not even tell it had ever been there. Now, let's get back to the letter. He's writing to his father-in-law. "Loyal, I know of your feeling, your doubt, but could I just impose on you a little longer? Some 700 years before the birth of Christ, the ancient Jewish prophets predicted the coming of a Messiah. They said he would be born in a lowly place, would proclaim himself the Son of God, and would be put to death for saying that." This is President Reagan. "All in all, there were a total of 123 specific prophecies about his life, all of which came true. Crucifixion was unknown in those times, yet it was foretold that he would be nailed to a cross of wood. And one of the predictions was that he would be born of a virgin. Now, I know that is probably the hardest for you as a doctor to accept. The only answer that can be given is a miracle. But Loyal, I don't find that as great a miracle as the actual history of his life. Either he was who he said he was, or he was the greatest faker and charlatan who ever lived. But would a liar and faker suffer the death he did when all he had to do to save himself was admit he'd been lying? The miracle is that a young man of 30 years, without credentials as a scholar or priest, began preaching on street corners. He owned nothing but the clothes on his back, and he didn't travel beyond a circle less than 100 miles across. He did this for only 3 years and then was executed as a common criminal. But for 2,000 years, he has had more impact on the world than all the teachers, scientists, emperors, generals, and admirals who ever lived, all put together." He's like a preacher here. Listen to the gospel from this. "The Apostle John said, 'For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life.' We have been promised that all we have to do is ask God in Jesus' name to help when we have done all we can. When we've come to the end of our strength and abilities, when we'll have that help. We only have to trust and have faith in his infinite goodness and mercy." Now, David, I actually need to go back to the PowerPoint here. Can we do that? It's the slide I want to put up here, because if you will look, they put this, if you'll look this up on online, they have put the letter in his actual handwriting. So let's go to the next screen. This is the last paragraph in Pastor Ronnie and President Ronald Reagan's actual handwriting. It says, "Loyal, you and Edith have known a great love, more than many have been permitted to know. That love will not end with the end of this life. We've been promised that this is only a part of life, and that a greater life, a greater glory, awaits us. It awaits you together one day, and all that is required is that you believe. Until God, you put yourself in his hands. Love, Ronnie." Now, a couple things. The columnist said, "I went through the letter, and there's no scratching out of letters. There's no corrections made." Probably he had carefully written this several times so he could write the version he wanted to share. This was not published. This did not make CNN, Fox News, MSNBC. This was from him to his father-in-law who was about to die. The other comment she made is, "I wanted you to see this. There's three blots on that letter. And they're not sure where they came from. It could have just been coffee. It could have been either from President Reagan as he was crying, writing the end of this letter, or maybe from his father-in-law as he was reading it." Now let's go to that video.
Was at the core of his being. So did this letter have any effect on Loyal Davis? In 1988, very close to the end of the Reagan presidency, Nancy Reagan mentioned the letter in a speech that she had given to a religious youth group. 2 days before he died, he asked to see the hospital chaplain. I don't know what the chaplain did or what he said, but whatever it was the right thing, and it gave my father comfort. When he died the next day, he was at peace, finally, and I was so happy for him. My prayers were answered. What Ronald Reagan's own words in his own hand, in the most private and intimate communication show, is that faith for him really was a starting point. It was not just some sort of political gambit.
In nearly all our lives, there are moments when our prayers and the prayers of our friends and loved ones help to see us through and keep us on the right path. In fact, prayer is one of the few things in this world that hurts no one and sustains the spirit of millions.
Amen. Bow your heads with me. That address there was about a month after he had written that letter. And so with your heads bowed and eyes closed, I want you just to reflect. First of all, what about you? Have you accepted Christ? Today, the Holy Spirit is pleading with you because you don't really know whether you have tomorrow. Today could be your day of salvation. The same words, I don't even have to add to them, so clearly call from our 40th president of the United States saying, "Would you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?" He's been crying out for you. We've learned already earlier in the service that he's been reaching out to you since before you were born. Is there anyone here today that say, "Pastor Brad, as you close, pray for me," either that you've never accepted Christ ever before in your life, or you know you've been away from him. You've been kind of in the wrong wilderness, and you need to be in his wilderness. You need to be in a place close to him, and today you would like prayer because you're choosing to follow him fully, completely, without reservation. Is there anyone that would raise their hand and say, "That's me, pray for me today, Pastor Brad"? Thank you, Lord. Father, I ask for good seeds to be planted. I thank you that there were believers willing to pray for a governor, even a godless governor, so that a physical medical ailment that he had that they didn't know about was healed. I thank you, Lord, there were staff members that were willing to pray for a godless boss, and you worked a miracle. Enough that he was able to assimilate the gospel so clearly that he could speak it and write it to his father-in-law. And the indications are that his father-in-law responded in time. Lord, in faith, what a reunion that was when Ronald Reagan was ushered into heaven and could see his father-in-law. And he could speak to him freely because his brain was no longer encumbered. What a moment that was. But Lord, that was salt and light in action. And so just for a moment, reflect in your own heart. How is your saltiness? As you look at your life, are you distinctive? Is there something clearly different about you? But are you also transformative? Are you penetrating? Are you willing to get out of your safety zone, your bubble, and let that distinctiveness make a difference? Where are you at with that? Or maybe you're here today and say, I do that, but honestly, I'm getting really burnt out because I've spent too much time in the wildness and not back in renewing myself with the Lord. Or someone else would say, I spend all my time renewing myself, but I just don't look at the people I'm supposed to touch. Lord, I pray that this church would be filled with salty people who make a difference. Salty in the best sense of the word. Then, Lord, I also want to pray for these to be in a place of giving light. And so I want to ask you, how is your brightness? Are you blocking Christ or are you reflecting Christ? Are you representing Christ? Some of us are doing a really good job trying to be Christ and we are getting worn out. Some of us just need to pause in the morning, get our focus clear, connect with Him, and just simply shine Him wherever we go. I'm going to close in a prayer. This is really just a broad request. If the Lord is speaking to you in some way, and there's an action step He's calling you to, I'm not going to make you come forward or anything. I just want you to commit to that action step. If God has been speaking to you in some way, would you just raise your hand? I want to pray for you as we close. Amen. Lord, I pray for your people. In fact, would you all stand with me? Father, there is a reason why Harvest Assembly still exists on this corner. And it's not so we can just have nice services and feel good about ourselves. It's because you've called us prophetically and destiny to be a light to this city, to this state, to this country, and to this world. Thank you, Father. Lord, there's a reason why we're on this corner. There's a reason why we have a trailer back in the back that, bless its heart, still survives. See so many thousands of pounds of food and all kinds of things go through its doors. It's making a difference. It's salting this community. I thank you, Lord, that there's a house of prayer. I don't know of any other church in this city that has a house of prayer. But, Lord, it needs to be full. And then people need to walk out of that and go make a difference. Lord, there are people that come on this property to elect and vote. There are people that come on Saturdays to kick a soccer ball around. They're kids. There's alcoholics, AA and AA Al-Anon meetings that come here. Lord, you've got a purpose for this church. And I pray, Lord, that we will be salt and light, God, and that these walls figuratively will be blown out so that we can make a difference. But then, Lord, every Sunday, we do need to come in here and we need to fill this place with worship so that we are energized, reinvigorated, reanointed, so we can go and do it again. Lord, it's a rhythm we can't stop the rest of our lives, but I speak over your people, salt and light. Retreat, permeate, connect, and reflect. Let it be the situation today. And Father, as we go through this transition time, Lord, may this church never lose its purpose. Even in this transition, may we be focused on you so that the result is, as we've learned in Matthew 5:16, that people will see us, but they'll glorify you. If you agree with that, would you say amen?
Amen.
God bless you. Have a wonderful week. Amen.